Well, I can't tell you how wonderful it is to be here. I'm so grateful for all the work that's gone into this. You always get a little glimmer of the behind the scenes when you're speaking, and you all know this, but you are so well cared for and well loved by the people on staff that are working to care for you. And Aaron and Brad are such dear friends, and their four kids, and I know you all know this, but you all are so, so blessed. What a gift. I feel like I've gotten to see lots of ministry couples over the years, and their love for you all, for UBC, is truly unmatched. So we have been so formed by them, and so it's such a gift to be here and just to meet so many people that they love, which is you all. So, well, in a room this size, I know there are so many different joys and sorrows represented. You may be here tonight facing a mountain of suffering, or there may be things going on in your life that no one else here even knows about. In fact, as you look around, you're like, everyone else's life seems pretty picture perfect compared to me. Or maybe you're here this weekend and you just need to borrow someone else's faith. You need to be reminded that God sees you, and he cares for you, and he loves you. My prayer is no matter what you are facing, that we will all leave this weekend seeing God's goodness a little bit clearer. If you ever pick up your iPhone and go to the portrait setting and you hold it up to take a picture, sometimes what is blurry is not what's supposed to be blurry, right? And you have to kind of adjust and click on something different to show, no, this is the object. Well, often I find that sometimes the wrong things become clear and God's goodness becomes blurry. And it's in those times in my life that discontentment roars its ugly head. And that's usually full of anger, complaining, sadness. The list goes on and on. So my hope is that this weekend we can get a little clearer on his goodness. We live in a world that's not yet restored, and therefore a lot is going to be blurry. Amen? And we walk around with an ache to see things made new. Suffering we want to see restored. We have that ache for heaven. If you're anything like me though, I often think the remedy to our longings will come with something that's actually a really cheap substitute. This evening, I hope to remind you that no matter what you are facing, there is deep peace and contentment that flows from the unending grace of knowing Christ as our shepherd. I've been so convicted personally as I have meditated on this psalm, and we're going to be studying it. As we study it together, it's really an example of one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread, where to find hope. Psalm 23 is arguably one of the most well-known passages of Scripture. But my hope is that as you listen, the Lord will give you fresh insight into something that is very familiar. We can never exhaust the depths of Scripture. Isn't that amazing? Meaning we can always, always learn more. We can always be encouraged in greater ways. And so that's my prayer. I'm going to read Psalm 23, and then we're going to walk through it and see what it has to show us about unending grace from the Father. But before we do, I'm going to pray one more time. Lord, thank you so much for these women. Thank you for this group that has gathered. Thank you for the churches that are represented here. Lord, we pray that as we open your word, that you would encourage us as only your Spirit can. Father, that you would be working as a great encourager to our hearts tonight in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Psalm 23, a psalm of David, and I'll read it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'm going to walk us through Psalm 23, and my hope is that you'll be freshly encouraged and filled with a deep-seated peace as we look at the Good Shepherd. Well, growing up, I loved to read, and I still do. And one of my favorite series was the Choose Your Own Adventure series. Has anybody read that series? Do you know what I'm talking about? Okay, so as you're reading, if you're not familiar, you're reading, and the author gives you permission to change the course of the story. So if you want to run down the abandoned road, turn to page 12. If you run to the neighbor's house, turn to page 15. And if you go run and hide, turn to page 20. The illusion is that these books create for the reader is that you can control the story. And ultimately, one decision leads to a very different one than another. This evening, we're going to be talking about unending grace and how a deep contentment in your heart flows from this knowledge. And I'm guessing, however, that your struggle with contentment, which we are all struggling with discontentment in different ways, and we will until we see Christ face to face. But part of the reason is because you and I think we can write a better story than God. Or let me put it another way, what comes to your mind first when you hear the phrase, if only blank? If only I'd been born to different parents and had a different upbringing. If only I could find a husband who loved me. If only I could have a baby. If only I didn't have these awful memories that just seem to come up and haunt me. If only I had more money, more possessions. If only I wasn't so lonely. If only I looked like so-and-so. If only this church did things the way I want them to be done, right? I mean, the list is endless. But I wonder what is at the forefront of your mind when you hear that question. What do you think you are lacking today? In order to truly grasp God's overflowing grace to us, we have to look at where there's unbelief in our hearts, where we actually don't believe he is good, and where he has not, we don't think he has given us unending grace. And I find this question masterfully reveals it for me. What am I lacking today? The surprising reality that this psalm has to teach us is that because the Lord is your shepherd, though there is so much you feel is missing or wish could be different, things you wish you could edit out of your story, ultimately, you lack nothing. Now, again, that does not mean that you're not going to want things or think there's things that you think that you need. We ache in a godly way for things to be made new, right? But the freeing reality is that God has given you what you need most. He gives us unending grace, abounding grace, overflowing grace. And in Psalm 23, there's three graces in particular that God provides that I want to focus on this evening. And these will be my 3 points if you want to take notes. The first is the grace of provision. Then we're going to look at the grace of protection. And thirdly, the grace of preparation. So the first point, the grace of provision. Verse 1 summarizes it all by saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The NIV says, "I lack nothing." Now, I don't know about you, but this is not the mindset that I have pretty much any day I wake up. I have a lot of if-onlys. And I would go so far as to say it hits at a deep fear in all of us, right? You think about just money. Am I going to have enough for my kids? Am I going to have enough for retirement? Am I going to have enough to give? What about caring for my aging body? What about an ability to buy a house? I mean, the list goes on and on, and that's just financial, right? But the psalmist is saying here, I lack nothing. And he goes on, we see two images, green pastures and still waters. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. To lie down is to rest. But notice he doesn't lead his sheep into the desert, but rather green pastures. If something is green, it's full of life. It's watered, it's nourished, vitality. In scripture, it's seen as God's blessing. There's a sense where God is taking us back to Eden in these images. Peace, life, safety, complete contentment. Another translation states, you have bedded me down in lush meadows. The Lord not only brings me rest, but in the best possible conditions. He leads me beside still waters. The shepherd guides the sheep to places of safety. Think about the difference between a powerful waterfall and a still body of water. Recently, we took our kids on a hike, and it's called Deer Lick Falls, and it's right in East Tennessee. And when you get there, you're going down these windy, windy bends, and all of a sudden, you come around this corner, and there is this giant, massive waterfall. And it's the kind where, like, water's spraying everywhere, right? And there's immediate grandeur and awe, but also danger, right? And of course, it's only magnified if you go somewhere like and see something like Niagara Falls. The waterfalls, those the grandeur of moving water is also full of danger. But listen to what the psalmist says. You lead me beside still waters, places for refreshing, for drinking, for cooling off. Still water doesn't pose the danger of rushing water. And notice the beginning of the phrase, he leads me. Sheep can't find their own food and water. They have to be guided there. The shepherd takes the sheep to places free from danger where they can be nourished. The Hebrew for still waters is waters of rest. Similarly, we can't be refreshed without the Spirit. He takes us to places of rest and refreshing that otherwise would be impossible on our own. Verse 3, he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The psalmist moves from the physical to the spiritual here. The soul is the core of our being, and yet something that's also not seen. He goes beyond the physical body with analogies of sheep to show that not only does he protect and care lavishly for the physical body, but he cares for something we cannot see. He cares for my soul that can never die, the physical and the spiritual, the mortal and the immortal parts of who I am. As he leads me, it's not only to places of nourishment and comfort, but also on righteous, holy, and good paths for his glory. He places me exactly where I am supposed to be. He's always directing me. What I can see and what I can't see, everything is under his watchful and careful eye. The all-sovereign, good, and gracious God has designed for me a path that I would choose if I could see all that he sees. All throughout high school, I practiced so much piano, and that was kind of going to be my ticket to go to college, much like a sports scholarship. I was really hoping for a scholarship in piano, and I practiced and practiced, and I got this incredible scholarship, and it was as if every prayer had been answered. Right? All the hours of practicing had paid off. I was given far more money than I thought I would get. Everything was set. But after a semester, I developed debilitating pain in my shoulders and my arms, and there was no doctor, no physical therapist, no treatment that could figure out how to get it to the point where I could be in the practice room for 6 hours a day working towards what I needed to be. They call them juries for performing. And I remember just thinking, Lord, why? What is going on? This doesn't make sense. Like, it all made sense, and now it doesn't make any sense. Yet now, I have a 10,000-foot view up. I can see someone suggested that I start taking voice lessons, which I did, which led to studying choral conducting, and that led to a decade of getting to work with high school students, and that led me into counseling and discipling. I can see how all of those things were leading me to that place. And by the way, they never took my scholarship away, which was just unheard of because I wouldn't have gotten a scholarship for voice. I get to see so specifically how God lovingly changed the course of my life to a spot so much better, and yet one I wouldn't have chosen for myself. Do you have those Ebenezers in your life? I'm sure you do. Those moments where you can praise him that you did not hold the pen. It's those times where you're standing before the Red Sea and you can look back and remember God's faithfulness. Those are such precious moments. And yet, there are so many points in our lives where we are never going to understand why he allowed what he did until heaven. We lost my dad to cancer 3 years ago, and he was the greatest spiritual support that John and I had ever known. He was a monumental part of founding Cheverly Baptist Church, which is the church that we planted out of Capitol Hill Baptist Church. We did that for 7 years, and he worked tirelessly behind the scenes. He was going to be one of the founding elders, and he prayed. It was like his fingerprints were over every detail of that church plan. And right as we were about to launch, we found out he had stage 4 pancreatic cancer. And 6 months after that, we found out my mom had breast cancer. He and my mom were the best team. And she's now left alone. It's hard. It's lonely. And life just isn't what she thought it was going to be. It's not how I thought it was going to be. On this side of heaven, I don't think I'm ever going to know why he took my dad when he did. There is no 10,000-foot view up. It was clear in college. God was working, but not in the situation with my dad. I'm sure this room is filled with scenarios where there are no 10,000-foot view up glimpses. How is it that you're leading me in this scenario, Lord? Jeremiah Burroughs stated, "To be well-skilled in the mystery of Christian contentment is the duty, glory, and excellence of a Christian. It's in the I don't understands that our contentment, as much as it's wrestling, shouts to the world that he is good." And yet, even in the darkness, even in the places we can't see what he's doing, the promises are unending for the believer. You think about how the New Testament expounds on the promises in Psalm 84:11. He doesn't withhold good from those who walk uprightly. If you need it, it's good for you. He will give it. Jesus described God's physical care when he said that God will clothe you, O little faith. But more than physical provision, God has provided everything we need. He has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places even now. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable. And on top of this, I wonder if you notice God's personal care for you. Look again at verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. The God of the universe, the one who created the endless galaxies and crafted Mount Everest, the one who knows every hair on my head, the thoughts of every single person at every single moment, he is your shepherd. When I go to the pool in the summer with my 4 kids and I get there and it is madness. There's kids everywhere. The lifeguards are kind of frantically scanning just to be sure no one's been under too long. You all know the scene, right? I don't have a lot of confidence that my kids are going to be safe. But if I show up to that pool with 1 child and 1 world-class lifeguard, and no one else is in that pool, I'm going to feel really different. Yes? The lifeguard would be watching just my child and only my child the entire time. That is the care of our good shepherd. It is not frantic and all over the place, but completely attentive and focused. All of the things we think we need and want are not often what he has promised, and yet we see in these beginning verses, he provides for all we need personally and intimately. Not all we think we need, but all we truly need. And that brings us to our second point, point 2, the grace of protection. Look down at the text. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Notice he doesn't say, if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He says, though, because it's going to happen. Death, disease, despair, terror are all words that connect with the description here. As a counselor, I spend a lot of time with people in various valleys. The valley is the lowest point of the mountain. It's a deep ravine, and it's a place of great danger. You think about the description here, shadow of death. A shadow is connected directly to the object, right? It's not across the room. It is right in front or right behind. And therefore, David is talking about danger that is directly with him. It's not a fear in the back of his mind. It is right there. The Hebrew word here is darkness. You think about David's life. I mean, he was on the run from Saul, who had attempted to murder him. His kids turned against him. This is someone intimately acquainted with evil, hiding in caves, weeping and mourning. His son leads a rebellion against him. And yet he is saying that we don't have to fear. I wonder what produces fear or terror in your mind today. Forces of death that work in our world, oppression, disease, sin, brokenness, chronic pain, various effects of sin. Or maybe it's loneliness, fear of being misunderstood. Maybe it's debilitating anxiety. These are all different types of valleys that you may find yourself in one today, in some day, but you may find yourself in them today. What you need to remember, though, is that you are never alone in the valley. If you've ever been hiking with children, there is sheer terror from everyone in viewing distance if they get too close to a deadly drop-off. Why? Because they lack the judgment to know how far they can get to the edge. But there is a completely different feel, vibe, if an adult is holding onto their hand, or better yet, they're in a carrier, right? Why? Because the adult's presence and grip ensures safety. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. These are tools of redirecting, gripping, or correction. They're actually means of great comfort and rest here, just like the adult holding on to their child. The crook was actually used to put around the sheep's neck or belly to rescue it from a gully, laying it across the backs to count and be sure that all of the sheep were accounted for in the sheepfold. The other half of the rod and staff pair was a club-like weapon for warding off predators. David knew that even though he was right next to death, God's presence was with him and gripped him and kept him. I'm a terrible person to watch scary or intense movies with. Just ask my husband. And I'm often known for being like, I'm looking away. Just tell me if everything's okay. And if he's seen it, it's even better because I can be like, does this person live? I just need to know if they live. Why? Because I can get through a whole lot of darkness if I know that everything in the end is going to be okay. The end of the story changes the way I process what's happening in the present. We know from David's other Psalms that he felt immense pain and suffering, and that grief was so poignant that he doubted God was there and he was good. He cried so many tears that they became his food, right? David wasn't a picture of piety. This realization didn't happen immediately. He cried out to God, "Where are you? My soul pants for you. I'm in a dry and weary land." But he reminds us that God protects us in the midst of sin and suffering. But that protection doesn't mean he doesn't allow evil things to happen to us. David is a perfect example. There is pain that some of you have experienced that you will grieve and you will mourn and you will carry. And quite frankly, you may be afraid of this side of heaven. Your worst fear might come true. But even if it does, the pain and that evil are only the shadow of death for the Christian. Donald Barnhouse was a well-known pastor whose wife passed away at an early age. As he drove his children to his wife's funeral, Barnhouse stopped at a traffic crossing. Ahead of them was a huge truck. The sun was at such an angle that it cast the truck's shadow across the snow-covered field beside it. Dr. Barnhouse pointed to the shadow and spoke to his children. Look at the shadow of that truck on the field, children. If you had to be run over, would you rather be run over by the truck or by its shadow? The youngest child responded first, the shadow. It couldn't hurt anybody. That's right, said Barnhouse. And remember, children, Jesus let the truck of death strike him so that it could never destroy us. Mother lives with Jesus now. Only the shadow of death has passed over her. Jesus walked through death, not the shadow of death, but death itself, so that we only have to walk in its shadow. We were dead in our sin, and yet Jesus paid the price. He took the ultimate price so that we, if we put our trust in him, we can be forgiven and we only ever walk through the shadow. And that's why David says, I will fear no evil. It's not that he never fears anything. I will fear no evil is his declaration of faith. That's his way of saying he's not going to let fear overcome his faith. He's not a robot that doesn't feel anything. And it's not biblical, as you all know, to say everything is fine, right? Or mask your pain. Emotion is something that is given by the Lord. So hear me when I say grief and pain are not things Christians should gloss over or hide or stuff or push through. But David is reminding us that God's presence will be with us in those moments, and it is so powerful that it changes the way we experience the worst possible scenario, because we know the end of the story. He is with us in the midst of the horrifying scenarios, and we as Christians, on the other side of Jesus' death and resurrection, we know the incredible end of the story. He wins. Death will be defeated. We will one day live in a world, if we have put our trust in Jesus, without sin, without tears, without unmet expectations, without the scars and marks of oppression. As the Jesus Storybook Bible states, everything sad will come untrue. I wonder how that truth changes the way you view your valley today. You know, it's often in our valleys of grief and sorrow where we can be giving into those if onlys, those stirrings to feed it, to focus on it. We want to go back and choose a different path, right? It's like the book. Wait, I want to turn to page 15 instead. I want to go on a different adventure. But it's in the valley, and in particular, that it is so essential that you have someone walking with you as a church community. You all have each other to cheer you on and to say, keep running, keep going, to hold your arms up when you can't take one more step, to remind you that he is there, to remind you of his promises, to pray for you when you are too discouraged to pray. Contentment and peace flowing from a rest in God's grace is a community project. And that brings us to our third point, the grace of preparation. The grace of preparation. Verse 5, look at that. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. David switches from describing God as a shepherd to God as a host. And what I want you to notice is the abundance of blessings God bestows on him. Oil signified God's personal blessings, and not only that, but God has filled David's cup to what? To overflowing. Think about if you're like any wonderful multitasking woman, you stick your big pot under the kitchen sink and you turn it on, but it's got a lot, there's a lot of water. So you go and do something else, and then you realize, oh shoot, let me come back because it's overflowing. And the water is just pouring out, right? It can't be measured. That is what David's cup looked like. It's how God filled David's cup, and it's how God fills our cup. And the reason I know that he has filled your cup and mine to overflowing is because this psalm is ultimately not about David. It's about Jesus. Jesus is the true shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Jesus didn't walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He walked through death itself. Jesus laid down his life for his sheep. Jesus deserved the cup of God's blessing, but he drank the cup of God's wrath so that our cup could overflow. And your cup, though it may not seem like it tonight, is overflowing right now. Amidst unmet expectations and longing, he gives an abundance that is more than enough. This is a good place to pause and consider, how much are you remembering the fact that your cup actually overflows with this blessing in abundance? Like I said earlier, that is not how I wake up in the morning. And if you're anything like me, you naturally complain, criticize, envy, or see the bad in the situation. That is what comes natural to us, yes? I always tell my kids, it's the easiest thing in the world to complain, right? It's so easy. It's so natural. Contentment and envy are two opposite ends of the spectrum, right? So wherever I'm discontent, I most often will struggle with envy. So if I long for a husband, I'll envy my newly engaged sister. If I have a child who is struggling with something, I will envy the family that has a child that is not struggling with that particular thing. If I'm waiting on a job promotion and it goes to someone else, I envy that person. Or maybe you just come into to church on Sunday morning and it seems like everyone else has friends or has family or has people that love them and you're all alone. Envy is a thief of contentment and peace. Listen to what Matthew Henry said. He is much happier who is always content, though he has ever so little, than he that is always coveting, though he has ever so much. A lot of the time we are jealous and we don't even know why. And I'll tell my kids as well that jealousy and envy just feel like you ate something yucky, you know? It takes all the joy out of a room. And yet, it's something we all struggle with. But my encouragement is to recognize envy as a little warning. It's like a little yellow flashing light. It helps you locate places where you don't believe God has been abundantly gracious to you, which is the root of just believing we can write a better story than God. Yes? But it's not only envy that reveals discontentment, it's also complaining. Not long ago, I picked my boys up from school, and I told them, we're going to go to your sister's ballet lesson before we go home. And one of my boys said, this is the worst day of my life. And I thought, wow, I think you need some more hardship then. And yet, isn't that a picture of me? When I complain about my everyday circumstances, which is where most of life takes place, right? In the mundane, compared to what God has done for me and how bad my life could truly be without his rescue from hell. Sometimes it's easier to be content and even in awe of God's gracious to us in the big picture than in the everyday. Throughout the history of mankind, what is God always telling his people? Remember. Remember what I've done for you. Remember what I've promised. Remember your Ebenezer. Remember my faithfulness amidst your unfaithfulness. Remember Jesus. My heart is so prone to get irritated, just like my son, and think I'm having the worst day when my children are not obeying and following my timeline for the day, or my car breaks down and it's going to cost so much more than I was anticipating to fix, or I get sick, I have to cancel everything. The list goes on and on. We also need to remember that the boundary lines always fall in pleasant places in the minutiae, and God doesn't withhold good in the big or the mundane. Envy and complaining both reveal a lack of belief in the goodness of God, which is the lie that Adam and Eve believed in the very beginning, right? Jerry Bridges states, the very first temptation in the history of mankind was the temptation to be discontent. That is exactly what discontentment is, he goes on to say, a questioning of the goodness of God. He gives us what is good at all times, and if we haven't received it, it isn't good. What are ways that have helped to train your mind to be bent toward gratitude? It's interesting as the secular world has really started to connect gratitude with happiness, right? So it's very much become part of wellness and mental health. And if you Google cultivating gratitude, you'll get things like cultivate gratitude and feel happy about your life. Smile. Keep a gratitude journal. Be mindful of your comparisons. Now, these are all fine and good, but if you know Jesus, if Jesus has saved you from your sins, you simply have to remember the greatest gift in what he has done for you. What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. We can sing that in the valleys and the mountaintops of our lives because that song reminds us that it is not life circumstance that our joy rests on, but it is the finished work of Jesus. But we have to remember, and that's hard for forgetful people like us that are aching in a fallen world as we walk towards heaven, yes? One thing I love to watch on a Sunday morning is singing collectively these songs that remind us of these truths. And if you ever catch someone's eye as you sing something like, "When Christ shall come, with shouts of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart." It's like in that moment, you get the tiniest split second glimpse of what it's going to be like when we see him face to face. It's that joy. It's like we can't even imagine, right? But it's this little glimpse of joy that in that moment, all the little discouragements kind of fade away, yes? I think of the song, "Because He Lives," and that final verse, "And then one day I'll cross that river. I'll fight life's final war with pain, and then as pain gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory, and I'll know he lives." If you've experienced these moments, you know in that moment the message of the gospel is right there. The fact that you were dead in your sins and he's made you alive with Christ, it's right there. And that split second brings a glimmer of that peace and joy, knowing that your biggest debt has been canceled and your future joy is sure. It's like a little foretaste. So music is a huge way that I have found to remember his goodness, to cultivate that trust when I want to complain. I wonder what are other ways, though, that you have helped your heart to be tuned to sing his praises. We do something called the ABCs of gratitude with our kids, where we'll sit them at the table and we'll go around and the first person has the letter A, so they have to say something they're grateful for that starts with A, and then the next one does B and they have to say B, and we keep going until we get through. And it's amazing how often people are grumbling and complaining, but when we get through that, there's a different atmosphere. Why? Because it's so hard to complain and have that gratitude, right? The gratitude washes that complaining away because we're reminded of how much we've been given. A friend of mine took a photo every day of something she was thankful for a whole year because she knew if she was thankful, she would also be content in remembering God's grace to her. Just like anything else, we have to train ourselves to remember and to encourage each other, right? As we see the smallest and biggest glimpses of God's work, because it will not come naturally. If you ever go to the ocean, what happens when you're out there? The current naturally takes you away, right? You have to be swimming against the current in order not to be taken down the beach. It's the same thing. Unless we're cultivating gratitude and remembering what Jesus has done for us, we will naturally drift away from delighting in his goodness. One author said it like this: when thanksgiving is understood as establishing the fact that God is a powerful and faithful God who can and will fulfill his promises, thanksgiving becomes the basis for trusting God in the face of an uncertain future. If you told me a year ago that I would be living in Spring Hill, Tennessee, leaving my counseling practice of 19 years, leaving lifelong family, friends, church, I would have laughed or maybe cried. I don't know. My husband and I had been in the wonderful and crazy world of church planting for 7 years, and things were really starting to go well. You know, if you've been involved in a church plant, you know you are sprinting hard at the beginning. You're setting up chairs, you're doing every single job that needs to be done. And we had hit this point where we were hiring more staff, and we had just established a huge ministry at the University of Maryland, which was something we had been praying from the very beginning. And it just felt like, wow, this is amazing. And out of the blue, my husband had an offer that for a ministry opportunity that just seemed so compelling to him that he needed to pray about it. And I was like, I don't think we need to pray about this one. I think we're good. But little by little, as only the Lord can do, he guided and he spoke. And he showed us that he wanted us in Nashville. And it was hard. And literally, we were packing. We put our house on the market. It was a total whirlwind. It was about 6 weeks where we had to get everything done. And we had to pull our kids out of school. I mean, my cortisol levels were through the roof. And we're saying goodbye after goodbye. But I will tell you, some of the key conversations for me that left my anxious, worried heart more at peace were friends who have walked alongside me and reminded me of God's faithfulness. And the promise that he would stay faithful to me, even if I moved away from the place I'd been for 42 years, that I would never be alone, that his plans are better. And if he's calling you to something, it won't be easy, but he will be faithful. He will be good. And one day, we get to see all the reasons why. But even though we live behind the veil right now, we still get to rejoice with gratitude that he's writing a story beyond what we could write. Andrew Davis stated this: Christian contentment is finding delight in God's wise plan for my life and humbly allowing him to direct me in it. Let's look at the final verse. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We always had an ant problem in our kitchen when we lived on the East Coast in the summer. And no matter the traps, the poison, you name it, they were there as soon as the weather got warm. So I had at the time last summer a little two-year-old who loved watermelon. And so she would walk around and the juice would kind of like come down her arm and then inevitably she would drop one. And it was always amazing to me that when that watermelon hit the floor, it felt like within seconds, hundreds of ants were swarming this piece of watermelon. You're like, how in the world did they know? Because you didn't see them, and then all of a sudden, they were there. Undeserved forgiveness and blessing are following you around like an ant follows a piece of watermelon all the days of your life. Not some, not when you feel it. Every single day your heart is beating on the earth, you are being chased down by the goodness and mercy of God. If you are his daughter, and if you are not, you can come to this good shepherd today. You can repent of your sins and turn to him today. When our earthly bodies fail, our faith will be turned to sight, and we will dwell. We will be with, we will enter in the Lord's house forever. There will never be a day that we are not with him. You think about a house. If I'm living and staying in Erin's house, I'm always surrounded by her touches, her decorating, her cooking. Every bit of her touches me while I'm in her home. We are going to be in God's house. Everything will radiate him, and we will see him, and we will be like him. And when that day comes, God will prepare for us a new table, but it will not be in the presence of our enemies because our enemies will be no more. God will prepare a place for us at the wedding supper of the Lamb, and there our cups will overflow forever. And until that day, we run our race remembering his goodness to us as we cry out to God for good things we desire. And we struggle with frustration and discontent, loneliness, and things we think we lack. We recount the blessings we've received in Christ as we are mistreated and misunderstood. We cling to the hope of heaven as we walk through debilitating grief. We stand on the rock of Scripture, sometimes hanging by a thread with that white knuckle grip, as we fight to believe he's been good to us. There are going to be times in your life when all you can do is cry out to God and take one more step forward. But one day, you will no longer walk by faith because it will be turned to sight. And on that glorious day, you will be able to look back at all the hard and say, yes, mercy and goodness did follow me all the days of my life. I have a dear friend who passed away from stage 4 breast cancer a couple of weeks ago. And she was so real with me about how hard it was for her to read Psalm 23 and to believe that mercy and goodness were following her. And I couldn't help but rejoice as I was meditating on this, that she now sees it in glory. She is healed, she's restored, and she's rejoicing in all the unanswered questions she had here on earth. In light of all we've considered, I wonder what you feel that you lack today. Can you say with surety that God's grace is abundant in your life? Everything that causes us to feel we lack or to lose our awe of God's goodness is because we think we can write a better story. But one day, you're going to get to see that God wrote the perfect story for you, and you will praise him that you couldn't choose your own adventure. Let's pray.